Well, brothers and sisters, you may want to keep your Bibles open to the Nehemiah passage as we work through that. As Christians, we love a good revival. You know, we think of the Welsh revival of the last century, or the Great Melbourne revival, or many of you would remember the revival associated with Billy Graham's ministry in 1959. The century before, there was a revival under the Wesleys, and then, of course, the Reformation, that great revival that is the foundation for this church. And, of course, the first recorded revival in history that occurred in the city of Nineveh in response to the somewhat reluctant preaching of Jonah. At the king's order, the people repented in sackcloth and cried out to God for mercy. We love to reflect with nostalgia on these revivals, those of the past, and we look forward in hope to those we trust God in his mercy will bring in the future. And God uses means, even the imperfect means of some of these crusades, to bring about his purposes for revival. But what constitutes a revival versus just people coming to faith in Christ? Now, evangelism is good and it's often an essential element, but it doesn't always lead to revival. Hundreds, even thousands of people coming to saving faith in Christ, you know, as good and wonderful as that is, doesn't always represent a revival. So what does constitute a revival? When revival sweeps over a people or a nation, the first evidence is a profound awareness of sin and a sorrow for it. Now, in our day and culture, there's really no national consciousness of sin. In fact, there's hardly any personal consciousness of sin. There's very little in our churches and seemingly none at all in the community. And there's never been a revival without this essential element. The first evidence of a true movement of the Holy Spirit is in the form of a revival is an awakened conscience leading to genuine sorrow for sin in God's people. And only after that does revival happen. But this is what happened in Jerusalem in Nehemiah's day. In the early chapters, Nehemiah has overseen the rebuilding of the walls and the city, the physical infrastructure. And it restores some sense of hope among the people. But once the walls are built, and before the construction of the city is even finished, Nehemiah turns his attention to the more important task of a spiritual rebuilding, a revival, bringing the people together as a nation under God. Without that, all their previous endeavours are of no lasting value. And this was not just a political or administrative refresh. God provides the fresh start on their restoration from exile, with Ezra and the Levites being an important part of that restoration or revival. So the passage we're looking at this morning is a long one, but it's important to read the whole chapter to follow the pattern and the developing thought. Now, rest assured we will not be poring through every verse in detail. But the very centre of this passage is the people's confession of sin. And what forms the majority of our text this morning is probably the longest recorded prayer in the Bible and one of the greatest examples we have of a prayer of confession. And we'll look at this passage across three headings this morning. Firstly, the people acknowledge their sin before God. Secondly, they confess his greatness and submit to his plan. And then finally, they commit themselves to the word of God. For the benefit of those taking notes, they are displayed on the screen. So firstly, the people acknowledge their sin before God. Now, this recorded assembly starts 3 days after the Feast of Booths ended and 2 days after the Solemn Assembly. Now, the Feast of Booths was a joyous celebration. It was a feast in remembrance of God's gracious provision for them as they were redeemed from slavery in Egypt and journeyed to the promised land. Now they are fasting, wearing sackcloth and with dust on their heads, all indications of mourning over their sin. They have separated themselves to demonstrate purity of the Jewish line. And it's important to note here that this separation referred to is a spiritual separation, not a racial one. During the period of exile, there had been a lot of intermarriage with unbelievers from the surrounding nations, and that was contrary to God's law. Now note in verse 3 how it starts with the reading of the Word of God, or the Book of the Law of the Lord, as it's referred to. This reading and exposition, which we looked at in more detail back in chapter 8, leads to worship and confession. True confession arises from a renewed appreciation of who God is, and that's very much the starting point of the prayer that follows. Now, this is a necessary link, and the Westminster Shorter Catechism helps to explain why. In question 14, what is sin? And the answer it gives is, sin is any want of conformity unto or transgression of the law of God. Transgression of the law of God. Which means that sin is defined by reference to God's law, and that is what makes it sin, as opposed to just an act that is mean, offensive or criminal. There can be no genuine forward progress for either an individual or a nation without an acknowledgement of, a sorrow for, and a turning away from sin. Nations move forward, morally or spiritually, only in times of revival. But there can be no true knowledge or sense of sin and why it matters without hearing and responding to God's law. We will never acknowledge our sin as sin and grieve over it unless we see it as an offence to God and our actions as contrary to God's law. Hence why the world mocks the very concept of sin. They even parade it and celebrate it, as they care nothing for the God whom they offend. Note too that the people's confession of sin is corporate as well as being individual. They not only recognised their own personal sin and confessed it, but they understood that they were part of a people or a nation, and therefore collectively guilty, having followed in the same pattern of sin as their forefathers. This is quite the opposite of what most people do today. The Jews of Nehemiah's day confessed their sins, and they acknowledged their guilt also for their father's sins. These days, if people refer to the sins of their parents at all, it's normally to excuse themselves rather than to acknowledge any personal share in the responsibility. And we're no doubt guilty of it too. We blame our wrongdoing on our genes or our upbringing. You know, how often have we heard or even said things like, "I know I have a bad temper, but I inherited it from my father. There's nothing I can do about it." Or, "If you only knew the kind of family I was raised in, you would understand why I break my commitments and think of no one but myself." Or finally, "Where I come from, stealing is a way of life." We're very adept at justifying ourselves and our sinful actions, but here the people are acknowledging that they too are guilty of following the sins of their forefathers, and this brings them to prayer. And our relationship with God will never be extended or enlarged if we keep our knowledge of God as merely a head knowledge. The intellectual grasp of God's word and Christian truth is indeed vital, but we are certainly to worship the Lord with our minds, but a believer's knowledge of God can never be a purely an intellectual experience. As with any relationship, we come to know him only by reading about him and spending time with him. We will certainly understand more about God through our reading, but to grow in maturity, we must come to know him personally through the experience of prayer. And what a wonderful gift that is. Make use of it. So the people's worship and confession leads to the Levites leading them in this delightful prayer of confession that forms the main part of our text, running from the second part of verse 5 right through to the end of verse 31. That leads us to our second point this morning. They confess his greatness and submit to his plan. So the Levites lead the people in this prayer of confession. And as I said earlier, this prayer is one of the best examples we have of a prayer of confession, and is similar in content to a few of the Psalms, specifically Psalm 78, Psalm 105 and 106. You know, this true confession arises from a renewed appreciation of who God is, and that is where this prayer begins. From the beginning of time, God has revealed himself as one who is worthy of all blessing and praise. He alone is the Lord, as shown by creation. Now, the Israelites were very interested in history and what God had done in the past. As God's chosen people, they had a special history, and they had a profound conviction that the God who had revealed himself in the past was very much active in the present day. And perhaps that's one reason why the modern Western church is weakened by a fading view of the significance of the Old Testament, and particularly the Genesis account of creation. The recording of the past testifies to God's sufficiency for the future. The past is not dismissed as irrelevant or out of date. Through their history, they have discerned one of the greatest of all truths, that God never dealt with his people as they deserved. Their story demonstrates how lovingly and generously God has guided, corrected, restored, and equipped them. The same is true for us today. Prayerful leaders have called on God in earlier times, and he has not disappointed them. God's mercy is no less extended to us. We share in the history of God's chosen people. God does not deal with us as we deserve. Look then at how this prayer develops. They speak of how God chose Abram, gave him a new name, Abraham, and made a covenant with him and promised him a good land. He delivered his people from slavery in Egypt with mighty wonders. He carried them through the Red Sea, miraculously delivering them from Pharaoh's army. He guided and preserved them through their wilderness journey, providing for all their needs as they crossed a hostile desert. He visited Moses on Mount Sinai and gave them rules and commandments that they acknowledge as good laws. He provided them with food and water for their needs. They lacked nothing. For 40 years their clothes did not wear out, and their feet did not swell. This alone is no small wonder. I've walked for 6 days through the wilderness, and I can assure you that even in that short period the wear on my clothes was noticeable and my feet certainly swelled. But they speak here of God's goodness and grace, which is in sharp contrast to what the people felt were their present circumstances. Then it goes on to say the people started to rebel, but that only revealed another aspect of God's character, his mercy. They disregarded God's good law and all he'd done for them. They started a mutiny. They made themselves a golden calf as an idol. But despite everything, God remained faithful and eventually brought them into the land he promised so long ago to Abraham. Then it turns to portrayal of life in the promised land, which corresponds to the pattern we see occurring through the book of Judges and into the book of Kings. Now, we can't identify any specific events here, but the focus is on the underlying rebellious nature of the people and God's response. 3 times we are told they were disobedient and so were handed over to their enemies. In the first 2 cases, they cried out to God, who in his compassion delivered them. Now, that element in the pattern is missing the 3rd time, probably because they're speaking about the Babylonian conquest and exile, which was still in progress. The prayer lists 3 times they were disobedient, 3 examples of when they failed to live up to their obligations under the covenant, and so faced the consequences of God's just judgment. But the prayer identifies 31 things that God has done for his people. It demonstrates his faithfulness in every respect in fulfilling his part of the covenant. Brothers and sisters, aren't we remarkably similar? If we honestly reflect, don't our lives follow a similar pattern of disobedience, confession, and restoration? Aren't we equally bad at keeping God's will? But the message to us is this. When we confess our sins, we are to acknowledge our failings. We are to acknowledge that we have offended God. We are to admit we have failed to live up to our obligations, and at times even tears may be appropriate. But it does no good to wallow endlessly in self-pity and self-deprecation. The people here rejoice in the greatness of God, which is made all the more amazing against the backdrop of their continued failing. Contrasted against their continued failure, they see all the more brightly the amazing faithfulness and mercy of God. This prayer of confession focuses 10 times more on God and his goodness than it does on the people's failings. Now, we sometimes hear expressed that grace is just a New Testament idea, that the Old Testament is about the law of God and how people who do right are blessed. And it's only with the New Testament and the coming of Jesus that the theme changes and mercy comes into the picture. If you believe that, please read the Old Testament. Please read Nehemiah 9 again. For the Old Testament says again and again that Israel did not keep the law. If it was about keeping the law, how come they survived? Why was there even a Jewish nation still in existence for Jesus to be born? It's grace. Just as with the New Testament, that is what the Old Testament is about. Grace. As members of the New Covenant, the blackness of our sin makes us appreciate the importance and gravity of the sacrifice of Christ on our behalf. God's word convicts us of sin, but it does not leave us there. It shows us God's grace and how Jesus has paid the price for the salvation of all who put their trust in him. Jesus then provides that fresh start in keeping with repentance. Our third point for this morning, they commit themselves to the word of God. This prayer of confession directs the people's thoughts to the goodness and power of God and prepares them for a final appeal to him for mercy in their current distressed situation, along with a commitment to God's word. Now, the prayer finishes in verses 32 and following with a cry to God, with a request that he will deliver them from their present plight in response to the confession of their sin and their cry for mercy. They acknowledge God's justice in all his dealings with them. As transgressors of his law, God has justly put them in this position, and they are seeking his mercy and grace in bringing them out of it. While they acknowledge they are undeserving of God's grace, against the background of all that has gone before, this gives a strong atmosphere of hope that God will again move to liberate his people from their present experience of bondage, and that he will again allow them to experience freedom in the land given them in faithfulness to his original promise. The people's confession and repentance is therefore a vital step toward their restoration. In his power and mercy, he has done it before, and so they ask him to please show that mercy once again. The people then declare and sign a covenant in which they renew their promise to uphold God's law. A fresh start. And this is important. They recognize and are convicted that true repentance leads to a new way of living. This is a good thing. But how long will this one last? How long before they again turn from God's law. They've repeatedly demonstrated the inability to live up to the obligations under the covenant. Their need, mankind's need, our need, is for something more. The old covenant could never bring them to salvation through obedience to the law, as they were never able to live up to their obligations. What they needed was a real fresh start. It points to the fulfillment of an even greater and earlier promise that made to Abraham. It points to God's amazing plan of salvation for all his people through all the ages, through the only one who kept the law perfectly and met all the obligations of the covenant on our behalf. It points to the Messiah, Jesus Christ, promised to Adam and Eve as they were banished from the Garden of Eden. It points to the one who faithfully bore all our sins on himself on the cross. Now Christ not only fulfilled the law perfectly and died in our place, but he also intercedes for us as we pray and confess our sins before God. He has also opened the way to the promised inheritance, eternal life in the glorious presence of our Lord and Saviour. And he guides, sustains and provides for us on that journey through our spiritual wilderness. God is faithful. That promised inheritance is a sure thing for all who confess their sins before God, repent and seek God's mercy through Christ their Saviour. And when we acknowledge Christ as our Saviour, we receive his gift of the Holy Spirit. We receive a fresh start, a changed heart, one that desires to obey God's law, not for salvation, but because we delight to do the will of God, though we will continue to do it imperfectly. But if our confession and repentance is genuinely, then we must increasingly hate our sin and learn to resist temptation, working with God's Holy Spirit in our own sanctification. This is essential if you care anything for the God whom you offend. Once again, the Westminster Shorter Catechism sums this up very nicely for us in question 87, what is repentance unto life? Repentance unto life is a saving grace whereby a sinner, out of true sense of his sin and apprehension of the mercy of God in Christ, with grief and hatred of his sin, turns from it unto God with full purpose of and endeavour after new obedience. Is that true of you? Do you more and more hate your sin and turn from it? Do you grieve the offence that it is before God? So, brothers and sisters, what do we need to do? Well, the answer is no mystery. It's clearly stated in 1 John 1, verses 8 and 9, that James read for us earlier. It says, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. First, in humility, we must acknowledge we are sinful and confess our sins. By nature, we are not humble. And it's only when we come before God that we are genuinely humbled, for it is then we see ourselves as the sinful and rebellious creatures that we really are. We must be aware of deceiving ourselves or excusing our sin. Second, we must pray. We do not naturally pray because we either believe we're self-sufficient or we doubt God's power. This is why we need to study God's word, which reminds us of God's will, our sin, and God's greatness. When God brings the reality of our sin home to us, we will find ourselves distressed and unwilling to rest until we confess it to God, find his forgiveness, and turn from everything that is displeasing to him. Only when we acknowledge our offense before God and our need of forgiveness can we truly confess our sin and seek God's grace and favour. Christianity is the religion of sinners. Though we've been redeemed, some measure of sin still dwells within. And the Apostle Paul speaks of this inner battle that continues in the life of a Christian in Romans 7. The Christian life is a life of continued repentance, humiliation and confession of sin, and an ongoing war with the remaining sin in our lives in keeping with our confession, and of continual faith, thankfulness and love for our Redeemer, along with a joyful expectation of a day of glorious redemption in which we finally will be fully acquitted and sin abolished forever. Brothers and sisters, keep up the fight until that day. If you've not yet confessed your sin before God and sought his forgiveness through Jesus Christ, then I urge you, do it now. God never turns a deaf ear to the repentant sinner. Amen. Let's pray. Dear God, our Heavenly Father, we give you thanks for this passage from your word that we've considered this morning. We give you thanks for this summary account of your gracious dealings with your people through the ages. That while our actions often have adverse consequences, you've never treated your people as they truly deserved. We thank you for this wonderful example of a prayer of confession, one that speaks so abundantly of your faithfulness and mercy to your people. You are a great God, and we stand in wonder of your grace. May we be ever diligent in prayer, regular in your word, and humble enough to seek forgiveness. We give you thanks for the promise of forgiveness through the saving work of Christ and for the glorious inheritance that awaits all who trust in you. An inheritance free from sin and the consequences of rebellion and judgment. We renew our pledge to live godly lives in the strength of your Holy Spirit. And if there's anyone here who has not yet confessed their sin and surrendered their will to you, may your Spirit work the miracle of salvation in their hearts this day. Bless your word to us, we pray, to your praise and glory. Equip and empower us to live properly as your faithful servants and to carry the joyous message of your saving grace. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.